Thank you for listening to a River Life Fellowship podcast. We're a church family in North Carolina with a vision for people to experience the grace of Jesus, be filled with the Father's love, and to release the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's this week's message from Mooresville.
Well, I prepared really hard for my my sermon this week. I went on the internet to do some study. I was looking for a book to inform what I was going to tell y'all today, and I found the perfect book for me. Everybody Is Wrong But Me, A Beginner's Guide to Arguing Theology on the Internet. You can pick it up. I laughed out loud when I saw that. Isn't that great? The truth is, anytime you come to the text of Scripture, your starting place always has to be humility. Always. If you want to learn, if you want to get something from the Lord, you can't begin from a place of arrogance and pride and hubris. You have to get low. And that's really applicable when you go to the internet, when you go to the socials, to enjoy those places of peace and happiness. Whenever you're engaging with somebody in thoughtful conversation, just remember to put on the cloak of humility before you do any of that. So Byron and I talk about this all the time. We 20 years ago, 30 years ago, we thought about God a certain way, and he's brought us further than that initial thought. And, you know, it's just part of growing as a Christian, as a human being, to get better and better thoughts about who God is. Amen? So I want to start with a scripture today. If you have your iPhone or your Bible, I think this is, I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians, I think. 2 Corinthians somewhere 6. I can't remember the reference. This is actually... Amy accuses me of only having one message that I've preached many, many times. So I stand guilty before you today. So forgive me if you've already heard this. Hopefully, Will and I were talking earlier about preaching. And I was telling Will this. Sometimes I don't quite know where I'm going in a sermon because there's something that I can see in the distance. I haven't yet accessed it all the way. So it's possible that that's what's going to happen this morning. Like, I have a good beginning, but who knows where it's going to end. It could just crash and burn. I don't even know. But I'm actually more interested in the surprise of what God will do in something like that than to have a nicely formed three-point sermon and a predictable takeaway for you. Because I actually believe that God is not as interested in you living your best life now as he is in conforming you to the image of his son. And the way that that happens is actually mysterious. I can't give you a formula and a bunch of principles in order for that to happen. It's a work of the Spirit, right? We talked about that recently. There's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that's going on in our lives, right? So bear with me as I humbly try to give you this word. Hopefully it sticks some way. So even if I should boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations that I have. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said this, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." A lot of people misquote that passage, actually. You'll hear this sometimes. When I am weak, then he is strong. It's not what Paul says. When I am weak, then I am strong. It matters. It matters. So, and another thing before I jump off into what I'm really wanting to talk about this morning, I do want to say that sometimes people read this passage and they get stuck on the thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. And I would say that it's almost impossible to prove from the text exactly what that is. You can waste a lot of time and energy trying to ascertain what it is. And I don't actually think the point that Paul is making in that moment, he's not meaning for people to get stuck on what the thorn in the flesh possibly is. What we do know is it brought into his life a great amount of vulnerability and weakness. He was the apostle of apostles, but he was operating from a deep sense of, in his humanity, not having enough to get the job done. And he wanted to do the job well, so he went to the Lord in prayer, in supplication, like we should do, right? So we go to the Lord and we ask God to take away these things, and the Lord says to him, simply, you know this, you've heard it a million times probably. No, I'm not taking this from you. Because I want you to know something about how all of this works. The only thing that you really have going for you is not how smart you are, not how spiritual you are, not how good looking you are, not how capable you are, but the only thing you have going for you in this time and space is my grace. So in 2017, I flew to San Francisco, California to be a part of a worship gathering in the city of San Francisco, which had been 2 years in the making by a good friend of mine named Chris Burns. Chris is a really, really talented musician. He's a worship leader. He's a pastor. He has just a deep heart for revival. He wants to see young people reached with the love of God. And the city of San Francisco particularly was on his heart because He moved his family there, and he would go to Golden Gate Park, and he would just spend days just meeting all the young people that were just fatherless, motherless people just kind of wandering around the city in, you know, one degree of trouble or another. So he got this burden. He has this incredible heart for the city of San Francisco to experience the love and presence of God. So he gets some incredible prophetic words about an outpouring that's going to happen in San Francisco that would lead to a revival. So he moves his family to the Bay Area, and then he starts mobilizing a lot of people, and he starts organizing all of these logistics to put together an event called The Sound. He put everything that he had into it. All of his finances, all of his time, all of his thought life, all of his energy into making this thing go. And his vision was that thousands of believers would come and pray and worship and preach the gospel in the city of San Francisco, and that the results would be a major revival in that city. So that's actually not a vision you could really argue with. Like, it's a pretty great vision. And add to that dream all kinds of prophetic words that were being given to him for this cause. An incredible amount of passion and excitement. The day of the event was, it turned out to be much less than he had hoped for. He had hoped for a roar, but what it ended up being was more of a whisper. Instead of thousands of people showing up for this event, maybe there were 200 or 300 people there. And the day actually ended up being really precious. It was very sweet. The presence of God was very real. But the outcome of that event was nothing like Chris had imagined. He imagined one thing and he got another. Have you ever experienced that before? You get a word and you start imagining the way the word is going to play out. And then something happens, or the thing happens, and it is nothing like you imagined. In fact, it was kind of a letdown. Have you ever experienced that before? And maybe some of the questions that you ask yourself at that moment are, what did I do wrong? What did God do wrong? What did me and God and our understanding of each other, how did we miss one another in this? Lord, take this thorn away from me. No, my grace is sufficient for you. So by the standard of revival that Chris had seen in his dreams, now all he had was a disappointment over the reality that had happened. So, I tell you all that because I have not heard from Chris in 4 years. And on Monday, he reached out to me. And we began to catch up. We were just, he's doing really well. He and his family, they're now down in New Orleans, and they're on staff at a large church there. And he is doing well, but he's wrestling with God, and he's coming to terms with the failure of his strength. He's coming to terms with the apparent failure of his ministry project. And he used this phrase when he was speaking to me that struck me like a bolt of lightning. He said this. He said, Andy, God has delivered us into weakness. God has delivered us into weakness. I don't know about you, but I'm always thinking about getting delivered out of my weakness. I'm always talking to God about delivering me through and eventually out of my weakness. But Chris was articulating the dynamic of his life that God was delivering him in to weakness. So I was stunned. So I got a message for you. I got a title for this message, if you want to write it down. This is the title of my message today. Your weakness is God's gift to you. Your weakness is God's gift to you. I'll say it another way. Your weakness is a feature, not a flaw. Your weakness is an asset, not a liability. What you've been working to get out of, God's actually given it to you so that you can figure out how amazing his grace is. You actually can't know how wonderful the grace of God is if you're completely capable all the time, never stuck between a rock and the hard place, never stretched too thin to be able to live. You actually only have access to the grace of God when you become aware of how not strong you actually are. So here's what I want to start with this morning. With all that just being said, I want at least this be your starting point. Your life really matters. Who you are matters. Who God made you to be is really important. Your history, your family, the family you were born into, it's all very messy and complicated. And not everything that did happen to you should have happened to you. But here's what I believe with all my heart. God doesn't bring trouble. He doesn't always explain trouble, but he redeems trouble. And every painful difficulty in your life, well, God is working it all together for your good. Your highs and your lows and everything that brought you to sitting here in this seat this morning is a part of your life, and your life is a gift from God. And if you got nothing else to say this morning, you can start by saying, thank you, God. Because the truth is, in your weakness, you are exceptionally, fearfully, and wonderfully made. And God really loves you, full stop. There's no God loves you, but. There's no God loves you, but you need to do all these things in order for him to love you more, in order for him to accept you more. No, that you're not going to the love of God. The love of God is your starting place. Sometimes, because of the world that we live in, and we're surrounded in culture, everything within culture, both in the greater culture and in the Christian subculture, a vast amount of money and energy is put into telling people how they need to change and get better. It's constant. It's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. I actually think it's a power and principality. We're in it so deep, we don't even know that, like, the background program of our mind is telling us that. Like, oh, I've just got to get better. I need to work really hard for my life to be better. Now, I think you should make good choices. I tell my kids, make good choices. Don't sin. Make good choices, trust God. That's like the recipe for success that I have. You know, I mean, we don't always do it, but, like, you know, you got to aim at something, right? I mean, the weakness that we have, or the grace of God, is not like an open door for us to, like, jump off into the oceans of chaos. That's not what I'm talking about, right? So, your weakness is God's gift to you. And I know this sounds like a terrible title for a sermon, but it's an even worse reality if it happens to be true. So the reason why it's kind of a tough concept is because it's not our first instinct to be okay with weakness. It's counterintuitive. We pray for the Lord to take these things away. We strive endlessly towards self-improvement. We think if we could just be more organized, more dynamic, more passionate, smarter, stronger, more efficient, then we would be able to lay hold of the grace of God. And then he would finally really be able to use us, and then things would be better. You know what I'm talking about? So last few months, I've been thinking about owning my life, like really taking ownership of my life. Like, and the concept is like, I want to make more money. I want to be a better person, all of those things. But I'm so constantly living in the future that I'm never present in my own life. And I'm always scheming. Like, I burn like millions of calories a week scheming to make things better, right? And so one of the metaphors that the Lord gave me to describe my life to myself, I need metaphors, I need pictures. I'm kind of dumb that way. I need to just be able to see something that makes sense. And I drive an old beater car. I drive a 2002 forest green Honda Accord, and the check engine light has been on for 8 years. And there's a windshield, or there's a crack across the windshield that's been there for years. And the truth is, I'm never going to fix it. Like, that's just, I don't have time. I can't figure out how to get that thing fixed. Do you have things in your life that you are on your to-do list and you know you should get to them, but you just haven't quite found the way to get to those things? Yeah? So this car is very special to me now because I used to disdain it, but now it's the picture of my life. Now I love that car. It's like, oh, that's a great car. Now, if your life is kind of lame, like a 2002 four-screen Honda Accord, you have to have some Holy Ghost security working on the inside of you in order for you not to be ashamed of your life. If you feel insecure on the inside, like you've got to present this false thing into the world so that you can feel safe and so that people can accept you, I would pray for you just to get a touch of the Holy Ghost and that the Lord could just download that Father's love security into your heart so that you too can drive a junky car and not feel bad about it. Yeah. So I'm going to tell you this funny story. This really happened. About a year ago, I get an invitation from Bethel Music to go write with their songwriters in Nashville. So I throw all my guitars and my fishing poles into my Honda Accord, and I drive to the place that I'm supposed to be, and it's a mansion on a hill behind a big swinging gate. And I pull up to the address, and I realize, oh, no, I'm in trouble, because I'm in my 2002 forest green Honda Accord. And there's a line of cars that are also pulling into this place at the same exact time. And everybody else is driving Teslas and Land Rovers and like these really nice, beautiful cars. And I'm like, oh, I should have drove Amy's Highlander. Like I, you know, and so I like I pull into the driveway. And I pull in right next, there's a really famous rock band called Korn. I don't know if any of you guys have heard of them, but there's this dreaded guitar player. He gets out of his Tesla, and I pull right in next to him, you know. And when I get out of my car, the parking attendant comes running over, and he's like, sir, 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 this is a closed event. This is a private event. I was like, no way, man. I belong here. Don't be fooled by this car. I belong here. It was like a moment for me. It was like, you know, you just have to own your life. You just have to, like, get out of your car, grab your guitar, and go hang out with the rich people. And it's going to be okay, you know? Like, just show up. You're a child of God. Just own the things in your life that are. I mean, you know, at some point we need to like, there needs to be a little resistance. We need to resist these things so that they don't overwhelm us. But I just feel like a good starting point to access the grace of God is acceptance. Like accepting these things first. And then the grace of God floods into your life and things begin to change slowly. They don't always change the way that you think they will. But does that make sense? So many times in our lives, we can get discouraged and disillusioned that things do not go the way we planned. And that life is not as easy as we hoped. Or that the prophecy we received was not fulfilled the way we thought it would be. And we find ourselves with much less strength than we imagined. In fact, we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul, not delivered from weakness, but to weakness. So here's what I want to proclaim over you today. That even if you are stretched really thin, the grace of God is in operation in your life right now. It doesn't even matter if you feel it or not. God's grace, his sanctifying work, is happening in your life right now. Now, you might be resisting it a little bit, but the truth of God's grace will always outlive the lie of your resistance. The truth of God's grace will always outlast the lie of your resistance. I don't care if you are stretched thinner than you've ever been stretched before. I don't care if you're stuck between the hardest rock and the rockiest hard place you've ever been stuck between. I don't care if you have nothing left to give because you've been emptied of every ounce of energy. Right now, in the place that you are, no matter how things seem to appear, God is working all things together for your good. So let me start with this. Here's something that we believe in this room. We believe this, and we have great confidence in this, that God is working and he never stops. It doesn't matter if you see it or not, God is at work. What is God working on? He's working on many things, but one thing we know that he is always working on is conforming us into his image of his son. Romans 8:29. God is changing us, and we are becoming like Jesus. We are growing in grace. Okay, so just always remember this. The project that God is working on is not your happiness. It's that you look like him. Yeah. Now, I believe that there's happiness and joy associated with this. But it's not always every moment of your life. God wants you to live, breathe, and experience grace. And in order for you to become more aware of his grace, he's got to make you less obsessed with your own strength. God is at work changing us. You and I are changing. Okay, so here's what we're doing. We are becoming connoisseurs of grace. That's what we're doing. That's what we're becoming. Do you know what a connoisseur is? A connoisseur is somebody who enjoys, savors, and appreciates. We are becoming connoisseurs of grace. A connoisseur is somebody who revels. It's like a pig in the mud. Just gets down in there and just rolls around in it. That's we're like pigs in the mud of God's grace. There you go. That's a great image. Do you know what connoisseurs of grace do? They savor and appreciate their weakness. So you spent your whole life resisting your weakness, and God's calling you into savoring it. That's a shift, isn't it? You have to think about that for a while. But I can prove it from the text. God is calling us into appreciating the design feature of our weakness. Paul said it. He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that what? Christ's power can rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul the Apostle's using words like boast, gladly, delight. These are the words of a connoisseur. These are the words of a man who understands wine, who's opening up the bottle of wine and like telling you all the notes that are in the bouquet. He's a connoisseur of grace. God uses our weakness, our weaknesses as a way to bring us in step with him. You know, you have a timing and God has a timing. They're not always the same thing. And one of the ways that God brings us into step with him, into step with his spirit, is he slows us down by our weaknesses. He uses our weakness to awaken us to the reality that his grace is sufficient. So let's get practical for a second. So I've said this already, but sometimes embracing our weakness is counterintuitive to us, especially because we happen to be a people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Like I'm guessing that if you're in this church, in this room right now, that's kind of a value that you hold. Like God is at work, and how does he work? Through the power of his Holy Spirit. He's doing things. We agree on that, right? We believe that God is absolutely speaking to us and working in the world through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God is building the church, and one of the ways he does this is through spiritual gifts, through prophetic words, dreams, visions, tongues, healings, and all other manners of spiritual gifts that Paul lists in the New Testament. In fact, Paul, he exhorts us. He says, pursue these things. It's really important. You shouldn't put them to the side. You shouldn't neglect them. These are actually something that God gave us. It would be a grave mistake for us if we did not pursue the gifts of the Spirit. But here's the thing. The gifts of the Spirit are not the main event, and they're not actually the primary work or thing that God uses to bring you into his grace. Your weaknesses. My friend Chris had dozens of powerful prophetic words given to him about that event. Dreams, fiery tongues, all the things that we love. That we love those things, don't we? I've been to a church where they don't love those things. I don't love those churches. I mean, I bless them. I'm glad that people have a place to go who don't like the things that I like, but the things I like, I really like. I love the gifts of the Spirit. God gave us these things to edify us. God gave us these things to encourage us. But you know, Byron preached this 2 weeks ago about wisdom. There's a wisdom from heaven that needs to be associated with these gifts so that we can properly make sense of our life. When the thing that God told us to do and gave us the prophetic word for and we went and did it doesn't turn out the way that we thought it was, in order for us to not completely spin out and get disappointed with God, there's this thing that we need to embrace. It's called the grace of God. The grace of God is the interpretive grid that makes sense of your entire life. Actually, I remember this message from Byron from 2002. It changed my life. He said, don't build your life on a prophetic word. Build your life on the grace of God. Prophetic words, visions, and dreams. I mean, Paul said this. He said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So those things are like wind. They're wind in our sails, but we don't build our entire lives on them. We build our life on the supremacy of Christ and his grace, the preeminence of Christ and his grace. Does that make sense? So we love the gifts of the Spirit, but we also have to know that many times on the heels of our great visions and revelations, God will deliver us into weakness. He will lead us from the power of the Spirit to the glory of his suffering. The power of his Spirit to the glory of his suffering. These are not two separate things. They're intertwined. They go hand in hand, and sometimes one is emphasized over another, but they are always together. I used to be confused as a kid because in my church growing up, we had an overemphasis of the gifts of the Spirit. And so what I thought was that if I just got enough of those things, I would be able to avoid trouble in my life. if I got enough of the spiritual gifts in my life, then I could have a hedge of protection that was hedgy enough for nothing to get through. But Paul's life and the life of all of the other apostles shows us that they moved in the power of the Spirit and they went into the glory of his suffering. They moved in the power of the Spirit and then they went into the weakness of grace. At the same time. So I'm a very capable person. I have coping mechanisms. I have these coping mechanisms in I'm high functioning coping mechanism guy. Like Amy and I have been thrown into places before where somebody said, okay, here's the task. And Amy's going, oh no, we cannot do that. Like she's sensible, she's logical. And when I hear the plan, I'm like, oh, we can definitely do that. Because all of my high capacity coping mechanisms kick in. And I just assume I can do everything. I can literally walk into a room of civil engineers and pretend like I know exactly what they're talking about. Like, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible gene that I have, but I'm always assuming I'm the smartest person in the room. It doesn't matter where I am. This is not a good thing. I'm confessing to you right now. But I'm saying all that to say that when you have these coping mechanisms that are working hard in your life, the idea of kind of giving up on those things and embracing the weaknesses in your life, it's a little difficult to jump from that to that. So it's very hard for capable people to embrace weakness. Capable people are all for the power of the Spirit. It is really hard for us capable people to boast in our weaknesses. Because in the world that we live in, you get ahead by strength. You get ahead by might. But in God's economy, the opposite is true. So I'm almost done here. I know I'm kind of running out of time. But Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, if you read the Gospels, you find out a couple things that he's obsessed with. One of the things he's obsessed with is seeds. Have you read the Gospels? He's always talking about seeds. I don't know. That just feels annoying to me. Like, if I've got this Messiah I'm sending to earth, it's going to be a little more glamorous than that. Like, the stories that I tell and the way I talk about God, there's going to be more smoke machines and lighting rigs. There's going to be more celebrity pastors, better haircuts. It's just going to be slicker. That's all I have to say about that. But Jesus is all about these seeds, man. He's like, the kingdom of God is like a seed, which, if you're really honest about it, when you read it, it's kind of a disappointment. Am I right? I'm right. David, am I right? I'm right. So if I was in charge, I would have described the kingdom of God and the processes of God or the way of God with a way better picture. That would really get people excited about following Jesus. I'm like, the kingdom of God is like Disney World. You'll always be happy. And all you have to do is wish on a star. And all of your dreams will come true. That's way more convincing, right? I mean, people are signing up for that. And Jesus is like, no, kingdom of God is like a seed. So the parable of the growing seed, there's two parables I'm going to read real quickly. This is from Mark something or other. I think it's Mark 4. Yeah? Okay. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground, night and day, when he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Let me tell you this. God is working, but you don't know how. So you have to be really guarded to not come to judgments about what God is doing in your life too quickly or at all. God's working, but you don't know how. So all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Okay, the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 30. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Oh, a seed. Dang it. It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Now, this is the point I want to drive home to you all today. God doesn't need you to be grandiose, important, significant, passionate, serious, all of those things that preachers have been telling you that you needed to be in order to be pleasing to God and to serve him. He actually only needs your life to look like a seed. A seed is very, very small. A seed is destined for hiddenness. You know, I used to get people, I mean, Amy laughs at me because everywhere I go, I get prophetic words. I'm like a lightning rod for prophetic words. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying that's the way it is. But when I was a kid, people would prophesy over me, you have a great destiny. And I believed it, and I'm glad I believed it because it kept me on track with Jesus. But when I heard the word great, I interpreted it through the grid of the world. And greatness in the world is very big. It's associated with fame and celebrity. So I was very excited about those words. But then I read Jesus and his dumb seed parables. And now when somebody gives me the word, you have a great destiny, all I hear is you are destined for darkness and hiddenness. A seed, just in the palm of your hand, is the weakest thing possible. It's almost nothing. Our lives in the hands of the sower were seeds. We're small. We're seemingly insignificant. But the thing about seeds is this. The thing about our lives is that the best work is done in total obscurity. And seeds work whether we understand what is going on or not. And it only works the way it was created to work when it is buried in total darkness and forgotten. Now, I don't mean that to sound daunting or scary. I actually mean it to give you comfort. Because I've said this up here before recently, like, you might be young and sexy now, but someday you won't be. We are all declining. We are all in decline. We are all heading towards hiddenness. And I keep having this thought, actually. I've said this for the last couple of years, but growing old is not something to resist. It's a sign of the grace of God in your life. It's something for you to embrace. You don't have to be on television. You don't have to be on social media. You don't have to clamor for anything in the world that the world is telling you to clamor for. Even in the church world, there's so much pressure for us to be responding to something. And God is, in my view, he's calling the body of Christ to live in local communities within their cities, within their towns, in their actual lives, living good daily lives among their neighbors, embracing the dailiness of our lives. You're not on your way to some important ministry. Your life has all the significance embedded in it already. You're not on your way to significance. What God has put inside you is already enough. It's already sufficient. Ooh, I'm done, y'all. Let me close with this. Me and Will, we were making fun of preachers who have a takeaway. At the end, I have a takeaway. That's the Lord thwarting my pride, Will. He's resisting the proud right now. So I just want to leave you with this. We are connoisseurs of grace. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to boast, we're going to delight, we're going to rejoice, and we're going to proclaim. We're going to boast, delight, rejoice, and proclaim. And here's what we're hanging everything on. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's the boast part. The delight part goes like this. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is why I'm on text always insulting Jacob, because I want him to delight more. You know? That's a joke. I don't really do that. The rejoice part, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Rejoice, rejoice, consider it joy. And then finally proclaim, for whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, isn't that interesting? We're proclaiming the ultimate weakness God gave us. Our proclamation is a proclamation built on weakness. You know, the offense of the gospel is that it makes no sense at all. Paul and the apostles in the early church, they had the worst raw materials in the history of religion building. The God they were proclaiming was crucified on a cross. In ancient days, if you were crucified on a cross, it was the worst way to die, because it was a sign that you were cursed. The Romans killed plenty of people, plenty of other ways. But on a cross, it wasn't just that you died. It was a sign to the rest of humanity that this person is born under a cursed moon. So Paul and Peter and all those other guys, they're out here proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Jewish Lord. Oh, and by the way, he died on a cross. That is no way to build a religion, y'all. That is no way to get people to sign up for your deal. But I believe this. There's something so intrinsically powerful about the embracing of the cross, about embracing the weakness of that, about embracing the offense of that, about embracing all the things that don't make sense. Does that make sense? You kind of have to look at your life and you have to stare it in the eyes and you have to just say, Lord, let your grace reign in this situation. I think over the course of the last 10 years, I've become, how do I put this? I know a lot less than I used to know. And the less I know about the mechanics of how things work, it forces me into this deep, implicit trust in the Lord. It's like the only thing I really have working for me, the only thing that I can give my Savior, because I'm not that smart, I'm not that good looking, I'm not special, I just don't have much. But I feel just drawn up by the Spirit to keep just giving him trust day after day after day. And the times are changing, y'all. And I know there's a whole lot of stuff swirling in the atmosphere that we're all kind of losing our minds over, trying to make sense of. And I feel the Spirit of God just drawing us back into a place of raw trust in him again. I know that sounds so simple when those words come out of my mouth, but it's like, man, it's so good actually when you get a hold of that. Because it sets you free to just be a person. You don't have to be a superstar. You don't have to be a super spiritual Christian. You can just be yourself.
Thank you for listening to a River Life Fellowship podcast. To get more information, check out riverlifefellowship.com.